Father, we thank you so much for all our veterans, Lord, those who are here and, Lord, those who aren't, but all those who have served our nation and the U.S. Armed Forces and all its branches. Father, we thank you for their experience and for their sacrifice, for their calling, Lord, to serve and their duty to protect. And Father, we pray that they would look back on their time of service fondly, knowing, Lord, that you have used it in their life and in our country. And so, Lord, please be with all those who are currently deployed and all those who are currently serving in our forces. May you protect them and reveal yourself to them. But, Lord, we also pray that they would know they are well appreciated by the citizens of this nation. And now, Lord, as the kingdom of God and as your people, we ask, Lord, for your blessing on this time and your holy word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our understanding, soften our hearts, Lord, and enable us to do what your word asks us to do today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you guys for standing so long. All right, so title this morning is Letters to the Church, Part 1. We're in Revelation chapter 2. If you've been with us for a couple weeks, you know we started the book of Revelation and I equated it to a Greek play. This is a 10-act play. Chapter 1 is the overture, which is the little bit of introductory music that sets the tone for something more substantial. And in that overture is a vision of Jesus that God gave to John the Apostle. He's the one who is recording this book for us. The vision was given to him for the churches. And so if you remember, John was on the island called Patmos. And the reason he was there, he says, is because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he was preaching the gospel. He was sharing his firsthand experience of what it was like living with and ministering alongside Jesus, seeing him resurrected from the dead and so on. The Roman authorities didn't know what to do with him, so they said, hey, let's fry him. Put him in boiling oil, tried to kill him, and all John did was preach from the pot. And they couldn't kill him, and so they had to get rid of him. So they sent him off to the island of Patmos. And the context of this vision that he receives is that John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So that's Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of Christian worship. He was in the Spirit, so he's not in the flesh focusing on earthly things. He's focusing on heavenly things, communing with God in the Spirit. And then he hears the voice like a trumpet behind him. Obviously got his attention. And upon turning around, he saw 7 golden lampstands. And then we're told that in the midst of those 7 golden lampstands, he sees one like the Son of Man. That is a clear reference to Jesus. And then he begins to describe what Jesus looked like physically. And this was different than what John was used to. The Jesus during his earthly ministry is now glorified in every way. And he says now in his hand, he holds 7 stars. And his hair was snow white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were glowing like burnished bronze. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun in its full strength. That left him speechless. Actually, he fell on his face as though dead. And you remember Jesus reached down, called him to rise and to listen. And Jesus told him to write down what he tells him to write. And so he begins writing a series of 7 letters to 7 different churches. Now, these are the 7 churches in Asia Minor. Everyone from Ephesus to Laodicea, Thyatira, Pergamum, Philadelphia, you name it. Those are the 7 churches of Asia Minor, and they are real historic churches in this first century, really 95 AD is when this letter was written. Now, some people believe that it's also symbolic of historic time periods throughout church history, that the early church was like the church of Ephesus in its commendations and corrections. And they had left their first love, and so they're returning. And then the next church was like Sardis, the persecuted church who just needed to endure. And that was like the church from AD, 200 to 300 or whatever. And they see it as dispensations or time periods in church history. I feel like you can make anything fit if you want it to. that doesn't seem to be reminiscent of church history necessarily. But there's another view that it's, yeah, real historic churches, and it's also historically relevant for churches today. And that's the perspective I hold, that it was very real churches John was writing to, that Jesus was addressing, but I believe that also through the Word of God, Jesus is addressing our church today. These are personalized, tailored messages to what the church was going through. And I believe we can learn something from all of these churches listed in Revelation, but there are clear words to the church that we need to pay attention to. Now, the only church we'll get to today is the church of Ephesus. This is the church that was planted in Paul's second missionary journey. It is on the Aegean Sea, and it was the major port city in all of Asia Minor, common day Turkey. So anything traveling from Greece and Rome came across the Aegean and landed in Ephesus. And from there, the gospel spread out. And so Ephesus was crucial to all the other churches. So it makes sense that Jesus would address Ephesus first, because the gospel spread from Ephesus to all of Asia. That's how the other churches were planted. But what ends up happening is Jesus introduces himself in this letter to the church. Now, in ancient days, they addressed their letters differently. We do to the person. Then we say what we're going to say, and then we end it with sincerely and then our name. So you actually have to peek at the end of our letters to know who's writing to you, right? You got to cheat and go to the end. In olden days, it makes more sense. They say to, but then they also give the introduction of who's actually saying it, and then they say what they have to say. It makes more sense. Jesus introduces himself in a very specific way, and then he gives what I'm going to call a correction sandwich. Okay? His point is there is an area of correction for the church and the individual believers. But he frames it like pieces of bread. The correction is the meat, why he's really writing, but he starts off with an encouragement. He gives the correction, and then he gives another encouragement / exhortation. Since you're doing this good, do this, right? And so that is a great tactic or approach to any relationship you have, whether you're a parent and you got to talk to your kids about an issue. It's great to give an encouragement, give the correction, and then end with an encouragement. Okay. Same thing with coaching. Same thing with marriage. You got to talk about your husband keeps leaving his underwear on the floor, whatever it is. Be like, hey, babe, I love how you helped me with the laundry, but your chonies are still by the side of my bed, right? And then end with, but I really love you, right? You got the sandwich there. You're good. So there's a way to approach things that people are going to be willing to listen. Jesus knows that. He wants the church to hear and do what he's saying. So he starts off with some encouragements, a correction, and then he ends with another exhortation. So why don't we read the passage? It's only 7 verses. So Revelation 2, 1 through 7, stand with me in honor of God's holy word, and we'll see what Jesus has to say to the church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You can be seated. So this is the letter from Jesus to the church of Ephesus. And we know that from this first verse in chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. It is not to the church in Ephesus. Okay? It is to the angel of the church. Now, we have to understand what is being said here. You remember from last week, the word in the Greek for angel means messenger. And that can either be a heavenly messenger, an angelic being, or an earthly messenger with a heavenly message. Now, much of Revelation, whenever it uses the term angel, it's speaking to the angelic beings because the context of all these heavenly visions and creatures and so on. But in this, however, the majority of commentators agree that this is referring to an earthly messenger who's going to give a heavenly message. And so the angel of the church is believed to be the messenger of the church or the primary elder or pastor in charge of the spiritual growth and nurturing of the congregation, the shepherd, so to speak. And this is the one whom Jesus is addressing the letter to. Man, that would be pretty amazing if Jesus addressed a letter to me for our congregation that I got to read to you specifically tailored to our church. Has he not done that? It's exactly what we're doing today. These are letters to our congregation that are important today for what we need. And so I get the honor and privilege to get to share that with you. But what's interesting is this letter to the angel of the church. We're told in the vision of Jesus that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Jesus told us the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So whoever was in leadership over these churches, John was the angel of the church in Ephesus at one time. He pastored the church in Ephesus. So was the apostle Paul. He was the angel of the church of Ephesus at one time. And so was Timothy. I don't know who was in AD 95, but somebody was, and they received this letter for the church. And we're told that Jesus holds those ministers in his right hand. So here's why that's important. Jesus leads the leaders. He has authority over those who have biblical authority. He watches over those who watch over the church. How horrifying it would be for me if God called me into pastoral ministry and said, okay, kid, do your best. You're on your own. Really? I'm going to screw that up before the service is even over. But the reality is every pastor should minister with the realization that by the grace of God, Jesus is going to lead and work in them and rebuke and discipline as needed so that the church is cared for the way it should be. And if that minister doesn't, Christ will remove them because he cares for his church more than the feelings of the minister. And so it's important for us to understand that Jesus loves his church. And he's going to protect it, and he's going to watch over it, and he's going to protect it from us from ourselves at times. But does that mean that if Jesus is holding the leaders of the church in his sovereign right hand of authority, that we just trust them with everything? No. Would you trust any president of the United States with all of his power and authority to do whatever he wants? No, that's why we have checks and balances. Same exists in the church government and church leadership. Checks and balances for that reason. Because we are all sinners in need of God's saving grace. And we can all screw up anything at any time. So we lean upon him and trust him. So what should you do as a congregation who has a pastor like me who is flawed? You should pray for me. You should pray for my family. You should trust God to lead through me and the other spiritual leaders here, but test everything with the Word of God. And trust God that he is going to do great things in our church. Not because of the people, but because of his name and his glory. And so Jesus is speaking to this leader for the church. And then it says that he is the one who walks among the seven lampstands. So if the seven stars are the angels, the leaders, the pastors or elders of those churches, the lampstands are the churches themselves. But it says that Jesus walks among the seven lampstands. Here's a little theological quandary we have here. Jesus cannot be everywhere at one time. Why is that? Because he was born of the Virgin Mary. He took on a real physical body. He really died, was in the grave 3 days, and really rose again bodily 3 days later. So Jesus, right now, is still in that body he received from the Virgin Mary. That body is now glorified. Jesus ascended to heaven, and he presently, as we meet together, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And in that physical glorified body, he cannot be everywhere at one time. So how can he walk among the seven churches? God is one, right? The Trinity functions in this way. So God the Father and the Son are in the heavens, ruling and reigning over all creation. And Jesus has sent forth the Holy Spirit, poured it out upon the church. And that's why we're told that there are the seven spirits of God that are before his throne. Because he's writing to seven churches, and each of those churches has a full measure of the Holy Spirit poured out, and Jesus is present by his Holy Spirit in every one of those churches. Isn't that amazing? So as Jesus is here in our midst by his Holy Spirit, he's also across the world in another church walking amongst them. That's why he could say this next statement in verse 2, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I'm there. I see it. Now, in a negative sense, I do this with my kids. They do something, and I'm like, listen, I'm going to ask you something. I already know what you did. So tell me what you did, and everything will be okay. I already know what you have done. And in one sense, that's what Jesus is doing. He's like, hey, I already know. I know all your works, good and bad. But he starts off with all the good stuff. And this is a repeated theme to all the churches of Asia Minor that he's writing to. He starts off with those two words, I know, showing his sovereignty over the church. He knows everything. He knows everything about us as a church. He knows everything about you individually. He says to Ephesus, I know your works. To Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and poverty. To Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Don't want to live there. Thyatira, he says, I know your works, love and faith. To Sardis, he says, I know your works and reputation. Philadelphia, I know your works. Laodicea, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Do you see the reoccurrence of that emphasis on works? I know your works, I know your works, I know your works. And yet so often, we ignore the issue of good works in the church. Because we hold true to the tried and true doctrine of the Reformation that faith alone saves. But that saying doesn't stop there. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. You see, there's something to be said about the importance of good works. Now, there's two kinds of works you need to understand. Works meaning the things that come out of your life. What your life produces, the fruit of your life, so to speak, as Scripture states it. There are evil works and there are good works. That's it. Two categories, really simple. Jesus is focusing on the good works of this church. But I want you to hear a passage in John chapter 3 that Jesus shows us good works and evil works side by side. John 3:19. Turn there if you got your Bibles. I hope you do. John 3:19. And listen, because this statement of our Lord is absolutely true, relevant, and applicable in every way to our world, to our nation, to the context we live in. John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not want to come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Now think about that for a moment. Evil deeds are equated to living in darkness. And if you are doing things that are against God's commandments, that incur guilt and judgment upon you, you don't want somebody to flip on the light switch. You want things to be dark. You want to hide your actions and your deeds so other people don't know what's going on. That's how you know if your actions are sin, is because you're trying to hide them. You don't want the light to be turned on. But someone who is doing good works, they don't care. They want the light to be turned on. They don't have anything to hide. There's not some secret area of their life nobody knows about. They are walking in truth, and they want their deeds to be seen as being done in the Lord and not in the flesh. And so the judgment, the world today and in Jesus' day, is that people love darkness more than the light. Is that not true? I mean, it says in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture that there will come a time when what is evil will be called good and what is good will be called evil. Amen. That is the upside down, backwards, inside out world we have come to live in. And that is exactly why people who you know and love and who drive you absolutely crazy have such a backwards worldview, because it's a love of darkness rather than the love of the light. The church in Ephesus was a light in a dark world. He says, and I need to finish good works for a moment, because we need to know what they cannot do. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So good works will never save you. Nobody in all the world is going to die, come before God, show their good works, and he's like, you're in. No, it is faith in Jesus alone, but that faith is supported and shown to be genuine by the fruit of our life, by the deeds, the actions, the way we love God and the way we love others, either shows that we have saving faith or it shows that we do not. And James fleshes this out in James chapter 2, verse 14. Listen carefully. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied. No, that faith cannot save them. If they have faith without works, it cannot. And then he gives an example. He's basically saying, what good is faith if it doesn't benefit anyone or anything? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Answer implied, no, there is no good to it. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. That was one of the arguments. They knew faith alone saves. So they're like, no, no, I have faith. You have works. James says this. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, if the Holy Spirit has come into your life, made you a new creation, the things that come out of your life cannot be the same as when you didn't have the Holy Spirit in your life. There's a change that happens. And so there's a natural growth in which good works will start to flow out of your life. Now, can we allow the tree of our life to get diseased and to not be fed properly and start to wilt and struggle and not bear the healthy fruit that it should? Absolutely. So we need to tend to it, make sure it's nourished and fed spiritually, so the good fruit will come out of our life once again. But good fruit, good works testify that we belong to him, that we know him. It even says in Ephesians 2:10 that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. He saved you to do these good and God-glorifying things that give him joy and honor. Jesus also says to them, I know your works, I know your toil. In the Greek, that means your difficulty, your trouble, your hard labor. And he's saying, look, and I think there's some people here today who need to hear this, that Jesus is saying to you, I know your difficulties. I know what you are struggling through. I know what life has brought to you during this season, and I'm walking with you. Remember, it says he walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. He is there with us. He knows your troubles and difficulty. He sees them, and he has a plan for you through them. Not only does he know your toil, but he knows that you are patiently enduring. How many people love patience? You know. But we all need it, and you should pray for it. Do not, if you are part of this church, do not ever say, oh, don't pray for patience, because God will give you something to be patient about. It is so wrong. Here's the reality. You have not because you ask not. You don't have patience because you don't ask for it. And maybe you don't have it because you have to get trained to have it. Opportunity to practice it. You will always need patience, and it is right there at our disposal, but we don't ask for the grace to have it. Right? So don't say that. Drives me nuts. But here's the thing. Not only did they do all these good works, but they also tested to see who was a real apostle and who was not. See, in the early church, there was heresies going on. Satan was trying to undermine the doctrines of the church, distort and corrupt the true gospel. And so Satan had agents, people who are devoted to darkness that looked like wolves and wolves in sheep's clothing. That's correct. And he would send them out to the churches, teaching some truth and some lie. And the church had to differentiate and discern between who was truly an apostle. An apostle means a sent out one. And to be a true apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus who was personally handpicked by him. And there was many who came out saying they were an apostle of Jesus. And the church of Ephesus knew how to weed out the false ones, to not follow their corrupt gospel and teaching, but to stick to the true teachings of Christ. Now, I don't believe there are apostles today. That was an office of the church, that which the church was founded through the apostles and the prophets. But since nobody here has been seen the resurrected Lord bodily and handpicked by him, that office is not functioning in the church since the first century, since the passing away of the Apostle John, really. He was the last of them. But what's interesting is there are still false teachers today. But nobody wants to say that. Everybody just wants to accept the doctrines that are being taught. Well, you don't want to speak against so-and-so and speak against so-and-so. And I try to really watch that, because I don't want to be in judgment of another pastor or minister. But I also have to look at the doctrines they are teaching according to the Word of God and the fruit of their life. We all have to be aware of those things and be careful, because we can get deceived and follow the wrong type of person. Case in point, and this has saddened me recently, is the current Pope of the Catholic Church is now pushing for civil union laws for same-sex couples. That is a far departure from the traditional doctrinal moral stance of the Catholic Church that has always seen same-sex relationships as sin, which Scripture says they are, that shouldn't be pursued nor lived in. And that is a change. And he tried to do that when he was a bishop in Argentina. He was arguing for marriage of same-sex couples. The government didn't agree, so he settled on civil union laws and accepted that as a concession. These are things that anybody of any church can get off in areas of doctrine, and it can be very damaging to the gospel and the church. And we have to be careful. We have to be wise. You have to test everything I say. Don't just say, well, Pastor Phil said it. That doesn't fly anywhere. Okay? It is God's word said it. And maybe Pastor Phil got it right. Maybe he got it wrong. But you need to pay attention to what God's word says. So we got to speed it up. Whew. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Clearly, the church in Ephesus was being persecuted at this time in 95 AD. I believe it was the persecution under Emperor Domitian, but I could be wrong. But they were facing all kinds of persecutions. This is what's going on. The Roman government required that every citizen sacrifice to their gods, one of which was oftentimes the sitting emperor or previous emperors. Those emperors would die, they would deify them, and the people would sacrifice to their image. It was idolatry, it was pagan. Mixed with that was oftentimes sexual immorality in the temple worship, where orgies and all kinds of things were happening. It was a very gross and sinfully disgusting context in which the church of Ephesus was living. And actually, the temple to the goddess Diana was there in Ephesus, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It housed up to 42,500 worshipers in an ancient building. And you'd think Diana sounds like some beautiful goddess or whatever. Apparently, Diana was depicted as very short, round, and breasts all over. That is gross. But she was the goddess of fertility. And that's what they worshipped, among many other gods. And so there was all this pressure on Christians to bow down, to worship the way the government said to worship. Sound familiar? Okay, you can meet only 25 people, but you can't sing, right? There's a lot of things to consider about this governmental control of religious worship. It's not the first time Christians have been targeted because they refuse to go along with the false worship that the government promotes. So they were not growing weary of doing good. Do you grow weary of doing spiritual good? Sometimes you can. Sometimes it's hard being the bigger person, doing it the godly way. How come I can't speak evil of this person when they just said that about me? Why do I have to do what Jesus said? Can't I just give in right now, blast them on social media so everybody can know how nasty this person is? But you get to be the bigger person. You get to show grace and be long-suffering with the sin of others. Don't grow weary in doing good. That's what you were saved for. That's how you glorify God the most. So don't grow weary in doing good, Scripture tells us. But then he goes on, verse 4, here is the but clause. But I have this against you. That's where you're having a good conversation, and all of a sudden the person goes, yeah, but, uh-oh. Time to put my big boy pants on and get a little bit of rebuke. Time to be humble and teachable. Do you ever do that? Do you have those moments before you know somebody's going to say something you don't like and you have to make that decision? Oh, this is going to be painful. Okay, I'm going to listen. I'm going to try not to be defensive. I'm going to try to hear their heart in this and not just argue. You don't do that? You should do that. Okay, we all should do that. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. So they're doing all these good works. Jesus sees everything they're doing, but they abandoned the love they had at first. What love did the Ephesian church have at first? You know, the abandoned word means to send away. That you sent away your love, you dismissed it, you displease me now, I don't want you here. You forsake it, or it becomes less intense over time. You see, the love you had at first is a time period, a reference to time. So the Ephesian church at one time had a love that they don't have now. So if we went back to Ephesus and when this church started, I wonder if the Apostle Paul wrote anything to the church of Ephesus about their love. Think there's anywhere we could go to find out? How about the book of Ephesians? Verse 15 in chapter 1. Listen carefully. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love, here we go, toward all the saints. Every biblical commentator I've heard preach on this will just say that this is their love for Jesus only. But I believe if you look at the biblical text, it shows that the love that the Ephesian church had at first was a love for Christ and a love for all the saints. It was unique. It was characteristic. They were a Gentile church that had a love for all the saints, meaning all Jews and Gentiles. You see, we have to understand the historical context. People are claiming today that America is a racist nation, all these things. Okay, we've been racist. But look at how far we've come. We went from segregation just over 50 years ago to the first African-American president. I think we're doing a pretty good job moving away from racism, right? Okay, so let's have some historical perspective. But in the early church, you had everything in society was divided up according to race, according to nationality, according to wealth, everything. And you had Jews who were not allowed by their laws to eat with Gentiles who were unclean to them. And then you have Jesus come in and totally destroy that whole idea and say, I've called and chosen all of you to be my children in one family. We don't have Jews and Gentiles anymore. We have the family of God. One race, one new humanity through faith in Christ. Bringing them all together from all across the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation into one man. The Ephesians had a love for every single believer. But they started to get away from it. They started to turn away from their love for other people because the culture kept telling them, you should hate these people. You should hate the Jews. You should hate these people from Rome. You should hate these other people because they're different than you. And yet the word of God says, no, you are to love all the saints, especially those who are of the household of God. Do you know that you are called to love other Christians better than unbelievers? Really? We're called to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. We're called to love everybody, right? But the expression of that love is going to be different. For instance, I love my wife and kids first and better than I love you. Amen. And I should. That's right. I am in a different covenant with them. But I have deep love for all of you and those who don't even know Christ. I have a love for them. But my love for you is greater than my love for somebody who doesn't know Christ yet because we are in the family of God together. We are in the covenant of Christ together. We are called to love all people and above all, the household of God, Scripture says. So you should have in the midst of your church congregation deeper relationships and friendships than any other area of your life. That's what the potential is here in the church. Doesn't always work that way. Sometimes we just want to hide. But we should have relationships here that show a love that is greater. We should have a love for all the saints. So you mean brothers and sisters who go to the river down the street? Absolutely. I love Pastor Jared. That guy's awesome. If you don't know him, he's amazing. And he's got a great barbecue place right over here. Speakeasy Barbecue. There are great people all throughout the world in his church. We're to love all of them. But the church of Ephesus stopped loving Christ first and loving the other saints. They were waning in the intensity of their love. And so Jesus says this, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. It's one thing to say you love other people. It's another thing to show it. Just like it's one thing to say you love Jesus. It's another thing to actually show it with the works of your life. And he says, repent and do the works you did at first. Now, I remember probably 10 years ago, we were out dirt bike riding at the desert. And it was the last day, the last ride. You know where I'm going with this. And we were getting ready to pack up, and I wanted to get one more ride in. Everybody else was packing. I'm like, okay, I'm going to go ride right over there. It's only about half a mile to a mile away. If I don't come back, that's where I'm at. I went, rode by myself, just for a little bit. And as I was riding, going through an area that I was very familiar with, there was a little hill that I'd seen all the time. I thought I knew what was on the other side. And I saw tire tracks coming right up to the crest. So I'm assuming, okay. So I came up kind of hot, kind of fast on the top. And right when I came to the top, I realized that was very foolish. because there was a wash on the other side where the water had run through and eroded away the hill that was there. So it was just a drop. Now, if you're just standing there, it's not that big of a one. You could just kind of scoot down, you'd be fine. But when you're on top of a dirt bike and you're already moving in forward momentum, I had two choices. When in doubt, gas it out, or slam on the brakes and just kind of fall off the edge. So in the split second decision, I decided to gas it out, and all that it did, instead of getting my front tire up to land the, it was about a 10 foot, well, about a 9 foot drop, but from where I was sitting, it was about 12 from where I fell. It just propelled me faster towards my doom. And so as I'm flying through the air, I ditch my bike and I take the landing on my shoulder and head, and I pop up right away and knew that something was wrong. And I got my bike, started it up, rode back, and my arm was a little changed. And I had to have Jen help me with my jersey off, and I separated my shoulder really good. Now, every time we go to that place in the desert, I ride by it, and I remember from where I have fallen. And I ride differently, because I don't assume that I know what's on the other side of this decision before me. I go back to the way I first rode. Cautious, not riding by myself, making sure that I check the hill before I make the decision to go over it. I had to go back to the things I did at the beginning. The same is true in your relationship with Jesus. You have maybe fallen into sin, and you need to remember from where you have fallen, why you fell into that thought life, into that pattern of activity, that sin, that relationship, whatever it is. You need that as a reminder. Okay, I need to go back to how I used to do things when I first got saved. I love God first and foremost. I love my neighbor as myself. I obey his commands. Let's get back to the original things we did. Same is true of marriage. How many marriages lose intensity in the love that they have for one another because they stop doing the works of love and service that they did at the beginning that got them in love the first time? It's like we get married and then we think we don't have to do those things anymore. And then after years and decades and things start to change, we realize our love looks very different than it did back then. It should grow rather than diminish. And so in marriage, you need to get back to the things you did at first. Did your wife like it when you opened the door for her? And open the stinking door for her, right? Get back to that. Acts of service and love that you would prefer them over yourself to show them that you love them. Love has to be shown in action and word and deed. The same is true in our relationship with Jesus. Many people get on fire for the Lord, give their life to him, and then their love and passion for Jesus looks like this over time. How do you think he feels about that? He hasn't changed. We do. We get distracted. We let other loves get in the way. Other things become more important. We lose focus. We stop really doing the works we did at first of reading our Bible, praying, spending time with him, looking to him for every single thing that we need, and serving him. We get so excited in the early days about sharing the good news of our faith in Jesus with somebody, and now we act like the news is, it's okay. You know, being a Christian's kind of, you know, it's better than not being one. Maybe wise words, I don't know. You never know what's going to happen in church. But the reality is this, you and I can learn from the failure of the Ephesian church in this, because they were doing good deeds. And how many people, even in marriage, are like, but I do this for my spouse, I do this, I do this, I do this. Yeah, but are you loving them? You could be a good husband or a good wife, but are you loving them? Are you growing in your love for them? Or is it growing old and stagnant? We got to rekindle that first love. Got to do the same thing in our relationship with the Lord. God doesn't want us to love him out of obligation. We should be joyful in wanting to love him and show him through our good works that we love him. But look at what he says. There's a conditional statement. If not, meaning if you don't repent and do the works you did at first, if not, he says, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What's the lampstand again? Oh. So Jesus says, if you don't repent and do those first works, I'll come and the church will cease to exist in Ephesus. Whew. Strong word, right? This was 95 AD. By 200 AD, the church in Ephesus no longer existed. So what does that tell us? They didn't repent. They didn't return to those first works. It's like a good parent who tells their child, you need to do what I said, and if you don't, I'm going to take something away. And the kid persists and persists. I'm not joking around. I will take that away. And the church didn't listen. And that is a reminder to us that when God calls us to repent, we need to do it. We need to turn away from that. And we need to follow him instead. And then he gives up. That was a rough correction, right? Like, woo. But then he says, but you have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's that encouragement. And then he gives a promise at the end. The Nicolaitans, they were a group that followed a guy named Nicholas. I'll make this real quick. Acts chapter 6, one of the deacons chosen in the church is a guy named Nicholas. Some believe that this is the Nicholas it's referring to, that many years later, this Nicholas caved to society. He had followers and they started to get into sexual immorality and false idol worship. Why? Because they didn't want to be persecuted by the government. Listen carefully. They didn't want the government to persecute them and take away their church, their lampstand. And so he found a way to give in to his sinful desires and everybody else, and they could still sacrifice to idols and to the Roman gods and not be persecuted and keep their lampstand. If the government lets you keep the lampstand, you should not trust them. It's Jesus, you don't want taking away the lampstand. He's the only one who can truly take it away. And these Nicolaitans started corrupting the church. Jesus says, you do this well. You hate them and so do I. Their false worship, their sexual immorality, you don't have any place for it in your church. You're doing a good job. And then he says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What has the Spirit said to the church? Repent. Meaning turn away from your sin and do the first works you did before. Love God and love your neighbor like you did before. Love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love all the saints in your neighbor as yourself. Then he says this, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who conquers, that is a reoccurring encouragement to the church in the book of Revelation is that we as the church are meant to conquer, to persevere. What's interesting is the word name Nicholas means conquer. And he's saying, that's not how you conquer. You conquer through the blood of Christ and obedience to me and the good works that I've given you to do. And so here you have this promise. He says, if you endure to the end, and that's the reality. If you have been truly saved and born again, your faith is God's that he has given to you, and he will give you the grace and ability to persevere and endure to the end, that you will live in faith and die in faith. And he says, to the one who does, I'm going to give you the privilege of eating of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That is a comparison to the tree in the Garden of Eden. You see the contrast? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he did not give them permission. They disobeyed, and sin and death was their experience. Now he says, I'm giving you permission because of your faith in Christ. You may now eat of the tree of life and live forever. So that is the blessed hope of every believer. We get to be conquerors and we get to eat of the tree of life and have eternal life because of our faith in Jesus that works itself out in good works on a daily basis. So the word is, return to your first love. Love him first, love him foremost, and that will enable you to love others as yourself. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your words to the Church of Ephesus and your words to Grace Fellowship Church. Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us today. I pray, Lord, that we would repent of any sin, Lord, we're participating in individually or collectively as a church. I pray, Lord, that we would know the areas of commendation where we are doing well, and may we also be willing to look at the areas where we may not be as a church or individually. I pray, Lord, that the grace to repent and do those first works of love and service would be given to each and every person here, Lord, that we would love you first and foremost and love our neighbor as ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in our church. And it's to you we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.